with you tonight, a sunny evening. I'd just like to read initially just two verses, one from the old, one from the new. The first in Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word. I'd just like to consider, first of all, the loftiness of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. We read in Isaiah chapter 15, he's called the high and lofty one, but inhabiteth eternity. That's a difficult little expression to get our minds around. Someone who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And then he makes a statement, I dwell in the high and holy place. Isaiah was privileged to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnation loftiness and glory. He tells of this in chapter 6, I saw also the Lord of all, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Above it filled the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or as the marginal reading suggests, the whole earth is his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. So we read of the seraphims which were created by the Lord Jesus Christ and how they were above the throne. And they were telling out the attributes of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he also created the angels. In Psalm 104, we read, Bless the Lord, ye his angels. And great emphasis is placed on the fact that these angels belong to him, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. In Psalm number 74 and verse number 16, we read of this concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the day is thine. The night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Over and over again, it is Him, the lofty one, our Lord Jesus Christ, prior to His ever coming down to this place called earth. In Psalm 113 and verse number 6, we read, "Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are in earth." It gives us a little bit more of an idea of how great the stoop was. That verse tells us that he has to humble himself to behold the second heaven, the galaxies, the constellations, the billions upon billions of stars that he gave names to individually. He has to humble himself to behold them, thousands and thousands of light years away from our little planet. And then it just adds at the end of that verse, of course, how he must humble himself to behold this earth. The scripture makes it very clear that all things were made by him in John chapter 1. So clear, without him, again, the emphasis is on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not anything made that was made. The world was made by him. Simple little statements, but so astounding and so difficult again for our little minds to grasp that he simply spoke them into existence. And we love to read Colossians chapter 1, an exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's him. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him. And then it tells us something else so lovely. They were also created for him. And everything speaks of some aspect of his glory. Our knowledge is so limited of this high and lofty one that we miss the majority of the glory that is revealed in this earth in which we live concerning him. But we do thank God for the many revelations of his glory that we see in creation. In another psalm, Psalm 68, in verse number 33, it says, "To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens." Only these terms, these expressions could be ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. One who rides upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. In Psalm 33, there's an injunction for everyone that lives in the world, irregardless of whether or not I have bowed the knee and kissed the sun. It says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. For he commanded, and it stood fast." And everything that he has created stands fast. Everything that has a beginning, that he began, will have an end. For that very reason alone, the psalmist said, "Let every inhabitant of this world, wherever they live, Stand in awe of him. Worship thou him. The loftiness of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to incarnation. And then we read a very simple verse, John's Gospel, so very deep. Sometimes we read a verse and we must just put the Bible down to dwell upon what we just read because it is so rich and so deep. And it simply says, and the Word, capital W, the Logos of God, was made flesh. Why, this one we've been hearing about for a few minutes and enjoying in the Old Testament, he was made flesh. He became flesh. And actually, he dwells among us. He lived here on this little globe in a little piece of land which is called Israel. Someone wrote it this way very elegantly. He stooped from the governorship and control of heavenly administration to submit to the guardianship and care of human affection, vacating the post of supreme sovereignty for a place of singular subjection. He descended from the place of celestial harmony in the heavens to suffer on paralleled personal humiliation. He stooped from an array of splendid glory into an array of sordid gloom. He relinquished the loftiest peak of adoration for the lowest pit of accusation. He left the summit of gladness to encounter the saddest state of grief ever endured. It is a grief that no person, past, present, future, could ever enter into. He was called, as a title, the Man of Sorrows. Grief was his constant companion. His eyes are likened to dove's eyes, gentle, loving, innocent. But something else about dove's eyes that I enjoy is the fact that they are moist. They look as though they are on the verge of weeping. And no doubt the Lord Jesus Christ's eyes were moist, and he had to hold back the tears that would have flowed freely down those blessed cheeks of our Savior, seeing, experiencing the effects of sin on his creation. Concerning the incarnation, his lowliness, as pertaining to God as man, and she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 17. Swaddling clothes, it consisted of a band, maybe 3 or 4 inches wide, like in a roll. And they would unroll this band, and they would probably start at the feet. And they would wrap the little infant in these swaddling clothes. It was customary. The more wealth a family had, the more better off financially the family was, then better was the quality of the swaddling clothes. And some wrapped their little babies in purple with a golden cap upon their little head. Our Lord Jesus Christ was wrapped in plain linen swaddling clothes. The word manger seems to be prominent in Luke chapter 2 and verse 12, lying in a manger. Again in verse 16, the Son of God, the lofty one, behold him not in some beautiful room in some beautiful mansion somewhere, with nurses and attendants all around him. No, he's lying in a manger of hay, in a stall. That's how the word manger is translated, the same word, in Luke's Gospel chapter 13 and verse number 15. Manger is from the root word, which means to eat. In the French language, the word to eat is translated manger. The crib was for a purpose of placing hay or grain for the animals to eat from. They would bring them in from the fields. They weren't allowed, of course, to go into the inn, the main courtyard. I've seen drawings of the stalls, and they were attached to the outside of the building. And Mary and Joseph were allocated to one of these stalls, even though she was obviously about to give birth to a child. On the ground was the stall, so the animals could reach the hay, the grain. From the loftiness of heaven to the lowliness of earth. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The bread of life lying in a manger, which means to eat. And of course, Bethlehem means the house of bread. Now, loving hands wrapped him in linen at his birth. And I suppose it's almost certain to say that Mary had help from Joseph. God had a man named Joseph prepared to take care of his son at his birth. And we can picture that scene, how gently, lovingly, together they would wrap that babe in the swaddling clothes in the linen. Well, God had another Joseph prepared for his son at the conclusion of his life. The name Joseph means he shall add, and add they both did. Both scenes are made lovely by these men, especially the end, when we see Joseph of Arimathea go to Pilate boldly. He is not a secret disciple anymore. The fear of man has disappeared from the heart of this man of God. And he openly comes. Joseph also openly came. He was not afraid to bear reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the reproach all his life. All knew Mary was with child. And they would say to Joseph, you married her anyway. You married her just the same, didn't you? We don't know how often this was cast in his face. But he was willing to bear any reproach for this blessed one who left the splendor of heaven to come down to this sinful place called earth. Both men were devout men. Both men loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, both were willing to bear reproach. And so the Joseph at the beginning, we see him wrapping this little babe in the swaddling clothes in the fine linen. And so we read of Joseph of Arimathea. The body is now lifeless. He has bowed his head. He has dismissed his spirit. The great earthquake is over. Darkness has passed. Light has come. The men and the women who came to watch the spectacle filtered back to their homes. What's the point of standing? And there's nothing to see now. The suffering is over. But there we see Joseph, and we see Nicodemus beside him. No doubt those words burned in Nicodemus's heart. The first conversation he had with the Lord Jesus Christ was about the very thing he's witnessing. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, Nicodemus. Nicodemus seemed to have a bit of a fear of man himself, like Joseph of Arimathea, but no longer. That fear was gone. Outwardly and openly they come to profess to all, He is Lord of all, and He has won my heart. And they gently take it. It is referred to as the body in Matthew 27:59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he did the same as the first Joseph at his birth. It says he wrapped it in a clean. Isn't the Spirit of God so careful? Yes, in a clean linen cloth. And we can be sure it was a clean linen cloth that Mary and Joseph wrapped that newborn baby in. They knew he was coming. And they also knew who he was going to be. Because an angel had spoken to Mary and an angel had spoken to Joseph. Each one of them personally, they knew. No ordinary baby would this baby be. No ordinary man would this man be. He would be the man who would change eternity itself and the destinies of men and women. In Luke's account, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone. It was like a cave. It was his own. It was prepared for Joseph of Arimathea. He was willing to give up anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. How touching a scene that must have been to take that body down. They no doubt had his hands and feet fastened securely to that cross. No doubt there was much weeping as they considered all that he did. All the loving, lovely things the Lord Jesus Christ had done in that short life with those hands. Where those feet had taken him. But they took out those long nails and lovingly took that body covered in blood, scarred, humiliated was that body. And they wrapped it in clean linen, laid it in a sepulchre, hewn in a stone, wherein never man before was laid. And I think it's safe to say of the manger, never child before was lain in that manger. And never man was laid in this tomb. They were for him and him alone. John 25:7, they look in. No wrappings are needed for the Son of God. It just begins, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. And so we see them all by themselves. The linen clothes in one place, the napkin for the head in the other place. Decently and in order. Every single day of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was done, ordered, decently, and in order. Even the effects that took place after his death. The heavenly man needs no wrapping by man. He is now to return to heaven. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Angels do not die. He was made lower than the angels because he was going to taste death for every man. Excuse me. In Mark's account, chapter 2, we read about Joseph being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Galilee is where the poor dwelt. Those who were from the more prosperous parts of Galilee, of Israel rather, spoke in a derogatory way of the Galileans. But especially if a person was from Nazareth. Jesus of not just Galilee, why, he is Jesus of Nazareth. This was a reproach that he bore all his life. Mark 14:67, thou also, to Peter, thou wast with. This is what they called him. Not just Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the despised one. You were with him. In Matthew 13:55, is not this a carpenter's son? Is not this the one that was raised in the family of a carpenter? A poor family, meager meals, barely getting by in life. It was a reproach, a carpenter's son. And then in Mark 6:3, is not this a carpenter? Well, he was a carpenter himself. And they were offended at him. Wonderful trade being a carpenter. I think today probably a very lucrative trade, but not back then. It's interesting that this one, those wee hands, began to handle and grasp wood, had their ending fastened to wood as well. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. We have found him. That's who he is. He's the son of Joseph. And we know the reply. This was an indicative reply of all of the time. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, that despised poor place? I don't even like going through that place. Imagine living there and being brought up there. And to think that he was even despised and rejected by the city itself. Oh, how lowly he became. Lower and lower and lower until on the cross he could say, I am a worm and no man. In Luke 4:28-29, and all they in the synagogue, this is in Nazareth, when they heard these things, when he read from the book of Isaiah and sat down, as that every eye was fastened on him, they were filled with wrath. They knew what he was alluding to, that he was Messiah. They would have no such thing. Their Messiah would come mighty, a conqueror on a white horse. Who does this man think he is? And they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him onto the brow or the edge of the hill wherein the city was built. And if you've seen pictures and Bible dictionaries, we'll see that that's exactly where Nazareth is today. It's built upon a hill, that they might cast him down headlong. He was brought up in a city on a hill. His growth began on a hill, and his life ended on a hill. Calvary is never called Mount Calvary in the Bible, but nevertheless we know it was, and it could be seen high up from the road to Damascus. And this reproach of where he was from followed him all through his life and to the very end, because the inscription above his blessed head upon the cross a title, Jesus, not just Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth. Consider that name. A man from Nazareth is on the cross and the King of the Jews in derision. Nazareth means branch. That's what the word means. Think of Isaiah 4 and verse 2, and in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Here is the branch coming out of a city that is called aptly the branch. The branch of the sprout reviving out of the stump of David. David's fallen family tree. He shall grow up before him, and he did, in Nazareth like no other child, tender and gentle, a tender plant. Isaiah 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. There shall come, it's a marvelous thing when we read the Old Testament prophets. They speak authoritatively. And they sometimes speak in the past tense as though it's already happened. That's how certain are the promises of God. No matter how long in the future, the fulfillment of them will take place. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. He's called the righteous branch by Jeremiah 23 and 5. And then we have capital letters. It's a title. All capital letters, B-R-A-N-C-H, Zechariah 3 and 8. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. He shall be my servant. And in 6 and 12, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord in the future. Indeed, it will take place. His position before God, his Father, was a very lowly position. Philippians 2 and 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man. And the word is outward figure. It refers to that which is purely outward. In verse 7 of Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, this word servant is a very special word. It is a bond slave, one bound to serve one whose will is wholly at the service of another. A bond slave has no will of his own. His will is only to do the will of the one he serves. He desires to do nothing else, to go nowhere else, to say anything else, except it come from the one he serves out of love. And at age 12, he was very cognizant of this, wasn't he? I must. He knew his mission. I must be about my Father's business. The business I do down here below is not just my business. We are together as one, my Father, I his Son. I have come to redeem mankind. John 5 and 30, I seek not mine own will. He said it so plainly again and again. This is the place that God seeks to bring us to as his people. To be like his Son, to have the same attitude as his Son. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. The will of the Father, he said, which has sent me. A Christian man named J.A. Froude visited the governor of New Zealand years ago. He took a stroll outside. He met the gardener. He was trying to find out what the gardener liked, what his tastes were, what his hobbies were, what he did on his days off. He didn't get very far with the man. Did he like fishing? He said no. Hunting? No. Riding? No. Whatever he answered him, it was always in the negative. He said, then what do you like? His reply was, I like being servant to Sir George Grey. That's what he liked. That's what he loved. Any questions asked to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that you love to do, Jesus of Nazareth? And his reply would be the same. I love to do the will of my Father in heaven. That's what I love to do. I love to bring pleasure to his heart every single moment of my life. John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. It's not why I came, but the will of him that sent me. No matter what it was that the Father had for him to do, he did explicitly and willingly, no matter how painful it was, till the very end. He's considering the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times over we read, and we can't stop reading it, can we? We find ourselves every Saturday night, Sunday morning, turning again to the same scriptures. We can scarcely take in what we're reading. He's prostrate on his face, the lofty one. How lowly is he now? And he says, not my will, but as always, Father, thine be done. And all that was going to befall him, the pain, the shame, the crucifixion, all that happened that day, he sums it all up in one word, a cup. Peter, put away your sword. You don't understand. Have you not noticed that every single day of my life, I have taken the cup which the Father hath given me? That's why we went where we went. That's why we did what we did. It was the cup the Father gave me on that day. And now I'm taking my final cup from my Father. And he simply says, shall I not drink it? That's why I came. His position before God the Father, very lowly indeed. And his position before mankind, lowly indeed. I am among you as he that serveth. Now, of course, it's not the same word. His will was not wrapped up in the will of man. The word means to serve, to render service, to help, to minister to anyone in any way. And that's what he spent his life doing. In Matthew 20:28, in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, is the same word, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Acts 10:28, Jesus of Nazareth again went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That was his business. The servant of the Most High God, the branch. But he was also the minister, the servant of all of mankind. And John's Gospel, chapter 13, again, it's amazing when we read what we read, that he would actually gird himself with a servant's towel and kneel down before his disciples and willingly wash their feet. We would consider his poverty. He said, the day is mine, the night is mine, the summer the winter, the spring, the fall. Everything that was created by me. Everything that you can see, the things you can't see, were created by me and for me. Yet he became poor, possessing nothing. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, a verse we know well, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The word means having nothing at all. Having nothing at all. That ye through his poverty might be rich. His only possessions, his clothing and his sandals. A borrowed crib. A borrowed coin. A borrowed coat. A borrowed room to keep the feast, and a borrowed cave for his body to be laid within. He said in Mark chapter 8, the animals, the birds and animals, they have homes to go to. You want to follow me? You consider I have no home to go to. End of John's Gospel chapter 7, Every man had a home to go to. They went to their own house that belonged to them. In 8 and 1, Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. How often did he go to the Mount of Olives? The scripture makes it very clear and plain. Luke 22 and 39, and he came out and went as he was wont, according to his custom, habitually, to the Mount of Olives. I would speculate that was his sanctuary. And the dew of heaven would fall upon that blessed person. Just finally, there's so much. His personality. Imagine one who could speak angels into existence. They'd become his servants, doing his bidding, waiting to do whatever it was they were commanded to do, and doing it joyfully, willingly, no matter what the task. He left that place of loftiness to take the place of lowliness. What was his personality when he was here? Well, he said, learn of me. We learn of his personality as we read through the Gospels and how he dealt with men and women and children. His responses. His times when he didn't respond. His behavior. He said, learn of me. As a student would learn. Make it your business. Learn of me. I am your life. One day you're going to be conformed to my very image. And the very purpose of your being mine is that I and all my virtues would be formed in you now. The grand result, the grand plan of God, that through our lives as God's people, we mature and we become more and more like him. And the pinnacle is love. In Colossians chapter 3, it's all about love. That's the place God's seeking to bring us to. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is love. Learn of me, for I am meek. And also I'm lowly in heart. Now this word meek is only used once in the Old Testament. New Testament. It is a special word for him. His personality, the word means gentle, mild and meek, of a soothing disposition. A temper of spirit which accepts the will of God in all things and matters of life without disputing and resisting, no matter what they are. Understanding, He doeth all things well. He's in control. Whether it appears right or wrong in mine own eyes, that's not the issue. Whether or not I can understand or I can't understand why this is happening in my life, that's not what's important. I know it's from Him. Without disputing, without resisting, meekness is neither elated nor cast down. It can't be, because it is not occupied with self at all. Composure under all circumstances. Wasn't he composed? It is the fruit of power, of quiet power, which overcomes opposition, instead of intensifying it. And how often he overcame the opposition of those who hated him. Humble in spirit, he humbled himself. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We learn a little bit more of his personality, descriptive words of his personality. That's 2 Corinthians 10 and 1. The word meekness is another word, gentle, enduring all things with an even temper. Tender, free from haughty self-sufficiency, always dependent on his Father, tender of spirit. How tender was the Lord Jesus Christ in all his dealings? And he's still the same today. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Gentleness is fairness, reasonableness, forbearance, considerateness, the not insisting on just rights. And that's what the world's getting to more and more every day, isn't it? We have our rights. We insist on our just rights. Well, gentleness is the not insisting on just rights. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. How is he going to come? There were those who knew. That's why Philip said, we found him. They knew. He wasn't coming riding on that majestic white horse with armies of angels behind him in flaming fire, liberating the nation of Israel. No. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, and he's lowly. He's a lowly man and riding upon a colt. But they didn't recognize him. How tragic. Again, there's so much more. May God bless these few thoughts to our hearts concerning our wonderful Savior. Gracious Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we draw near to Thee. We thank Thee for this time we've had to consider a wee bit concerning the blessedness of Thy Son. We thank Thee for today, a day set aside for Thy Son. We thank Thee for the fellowship we've enjoyed one with another in Thy courts, for the remembrance feast, for Thy word, for the privilege of being in the presence of Thy Son. We thank Thee. We ask Thy blessing now as we part. And may indeed, Father, the desire of our hearts be that Christ would be formed in us on a consistent basis day after day, until He come. We ask these things in His lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.